Yesterday, we were doing the soccer thing. We've got another soccer game today. As we are having to make up some stuff, we're having to throw a bunch of games in, and we're running back and forth. But as we were watching yesterday, we went and watched the 8U play, and then we watched the 13U. And one of the things we had noted, Lisa and I to one another, is how from one age to the next, you see a difference in the young people as they're learning the game and as they're becoming more aware of the rules, more aware of the objective, more aware of where they are on the field and how they've improved. There's a stark contrast between the 8U and the 13U. And as you go higher, of course, that becomes more and more prominent. But made me think, you know, I really enjoy watching these young people grow in the sport, watching them develop their feet skills, right, and their ability to move the ball around, their ability to dribble and position themselves. You know, one thing I was fascinated with, and I don't know if you know much about soccer, was you had one guy who was racing down the right side of the field. Well, the teammates were filling the left side, and he made a nice cross across the front of the goal, and they were almost there. They didn't get that goal, but I was impressed with that leap in understanding. And you know, with soccer, with anything we do, with, you know, things like cooking or things like maintenance on our cars and maintenance around the house, you know, things like skills in your job. As we are more trained in those things, our skills improve, don't they? And the more dedicated we are to whatever we're trying to do, the more intense we are in our discipline toward that goal of becoming better at it. You know, you think about this idea of discipleship, of being a disciple. If you go to the Gospel of Matthew in verse 28 and 19, we have there what we would label the Great Commission. And after Jesus says in verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And then in verse 19, he gives them a command, doesn't he? He says, "Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I've taught you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. That idea, that concept here of making disciples. It's an interesting term. It's a pretty simple term in the original language. It just simply means a student, a pupil, a learner. That's the idea of what we all are. If you're a Christian today, you're a disciple of Christ. You're a learner. You're a student. And if you're not that, then we need to look at where you are in your relationship with Jesus, because you're not where you should be. Because we're all learners and growers. And that's what we're trying to do together. We're all fellow disciples. Discipleship. That is at the heart of what it means to be a child of God. There's not a person in this room who has arrived. There's not a person in this room who is a master, who's a rabbi. We have one rabbi, one master teacher, and that's Jesus. And we look to him as students. Now, we help to teach one another along the way, but all of us, even the most learned among us, is still a student, is still a learner. And so as we think about this idea of discipleship, I want to look at one specific area of discipleship, and that's discipleship in the home. And this applies to everybody. This isn't people with just young children running around the house. This applies to each and every one of us. If you go to the passage that was read just a few minutes ago in Ephesians 6, You know, Steve shared that passage with us, and I want to go back and I want to be reminded of the emphasis that Paul is placing on the home here. Now, the book of Ephesians can be broken down in several different ways. One of the ways that you could look at the book of Ephesians, the letter, is that it is a letter of relationships and learning how to serve God in all of my relationships. In my relationship with Jesus, in my relationship with the church, in my relationship with my spouse, chapter 5. Chapter 6, in my relationship with my children, in my relationship with my employer. In that context, it was the master, but it was the person I had chosen to serve in a laborious or labor way, right? Of serving God in my relationships. And at the same time, it's about being a disciple in each and every one of those relationships of Jesus. He's our master teacher. And so, even in chapter 5, when you look at the husband and the wife, what is all of that based on? He says it's the relationship between Jesus and the church. Look to Jesus to teach us how to serve as husbands, how to love your wife. Wives, look to Jesus and his relationship with the church to learn how to respect your husband. And then in chapter 6, parents, or first children, look to Jesus and knowing how to obey your parents. Look at how Jesus obeyed his father. That's how you should obey your parents. Parents, in disciplining and discipling your children, look to Jesus of learning how to be a person who teaches someone else, who disciples someone else. So he says there, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with a promise. What's that promise? That it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. That both has an immediate context and a long term, right? So your parents don't get too upset at you, and that they teach you, they disciple you about how to live a good life in serving God. And so we think about this idea of discipleship in the family. It got me curious, and so I was doing a little research in my mind and in the Word, and I was going back, I was like, where do we see in Scripture discipleship in the families? And there's a lot of examples. I'm going to give you just a few just to start off here. I want you to just go to the book of Acts. And I want you to note the number of times in the book of Acts that we see a family serving Jesus and God together. And we could focus on just one chapter, chapter 16. But before we go there, I want one other family before we get into chapter 16. Go to chapter 10. Chapter 10 is are the events recorded about Cornelius and how God sends Peter to Cornelius to teach him the gospel. You note in Acts 10:27 that as Peter is talking with him, what is Cornelius doing? It says, he went in and found many persons gathered. As he was waiting for Peter to arrive, what was Cornelius doing? He said, come on in. I want you to hear. I want you to hear what God is going to say to us, what God's man is going to say to us. Later on in chapter 10, in verse 48, what happened? Because of the hearing of the gospel, not only did Cornelius obey, but so did those who were there with him. It says, and he commanded them, notice not him, them to do what? To be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Cornelius was he had such an evangelistic fervor, even before he became a Christian, he wanted to tell people about Jesus. And so he brings in this great number of people. And what are they doing together? They are learning to be disciples together as a neighborhood, as a group of families. They're discipling together. Go to chapter 16. We've got three great examples here in chapter 16 alone. First, I know I'm going to come back to verse 1 in just a minute with Timothy, but Acts 16:14, who do you have there? You have Paul coming in contact. He's preaching, and this woman named Lydia, a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, hears what he says, and she responds. But not just her. Notice what the text says in verse 15. Well, let's go to the end of 14. It says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well. Again, what's going on here? You have a family getting involved in discipleship. It is a collective effort on their part. You don't have Lydia flying solo, but she and her household obey the gospel. Go down to verse 29. This is after Paul has been arrested. He and Silas have been arrested. They're in prison. And you remember what happens? The earthquake comes. All the doors open up. Even the things that were binding them fall off. The jailer runs in, supposing that everybody's escaped. And he's about to commit suicide on his own sword, going to fall on it. And what does Paul say? He says, don't do that. Don't harm yourself, for we are all here. And then notice verse 29. Afterwards, he called for the lights and rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He asked the great question, didn't he? That's the one great question that all people need to ask and look to the Word of God to be answered. What must I do to be baptized? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Notice, you and your household. Then go down to verse 32. What did they do? They spoke the word of the Lord to them. And at that same time, he took them and the same hour of the night, washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Verse 34, and he brought them into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Again, you have a family working together toward discipleship, toward being a follower of Jesus, a pupil, a learner. They're growing together. Our households need to be joined together in their desire to serve God. Acts 18:26, we see another family, Aquila and Priscilla. What are they doing? They are teaching the word of God boldly. They are correcting, in this text, a man who's got up and he's speaking very eloquently, but they notice something he's teaching is not correct. He's teaching John's baptism and not Jesus' baptism. What do? They take him aside and quietly teach him the truth. That man went on, Apollos went on to teach many other people. But it was this couple who were joined in their service to God. They were both disciples of the Lord. And working together, they taught this man more accurately the word of God. Our homes need to be joined in service to God. One final example, and I'll move on. But in Acts chapter 16, verse 1. If you just go back up there, we're introduced to a young man named Timothy. Timothy His mother is Jewish, but his father's a Greek, and so he's a biracial young man. But what do you notice about him? It says in that community, he had a good name. Verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. So here's Timothy. He's a young Christian who must be doing good things for God. He's well spoken of. He develops a relationship with Paul, a very strong relationship. And as you continue reading the book of Acts, as you get into Paul's letters, you notice how Paul will refer to Timothy often. He calls him his son in the faith. He'll even write two letters to Timothy, encouraging Timothy as a young preacher. But where did that fervor for the Lord come from for Timothy? Well, you go to the second letter that Paul writes to Timothy, and we find out exactly where it came from. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. 2 Timothy 1, 5, Paul writes to Timothy, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. This is a multi-generational home where Timothy has learned what it means to be faithful by observing his grandmother and his mother. It's a family working together. Later in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul will again refer to this relationship between these three people. And he says in 2 Timothy 3:14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, and knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Timothy owed a great deal of thanksgiving to his grandmother and mother for teaching him how to be a disciple of Christ. Discipleship begins in the home, in our relationship with one another. Now, we come to worship for the purpose of worshiping God. Far too often, we maybe see it as a time to learn how to be a disciple. This is not your time to necessarily learn how to be a disciple. We'll talk about those things. Bible class is a great addition to your discipleship. You can learn great things about the Bible. You need to be here for Bible class. But if those are your only two outlets for learning how to be a disciple, that's just not good enough. We need to strive to be to learning how to be a disciple at home with the people we spend the most time with. How often do we mention God at home? How often does Jesus come up? How often does our relationship with Jesus come up? How much time is spent in the Scriptures? How much time is spent in prayer together? Those things are important. We need one another. And we need to be learning from one another. I know it's not the avenue for all of us. All of us don't have the same family experience. But for those of us who have brothers and sisters in Christ at home, we need to rely on one another. For those of us who are not in that situation, who maybe we're the only one at home as a Christian, well, we need to work on showing the kind of example of discipleship that will draw our other family members in. Discipleship in the home. I want to share with you just a few ideas here and why it's so important we have discipleship at home. What are some areas we could think about? Number one, we need discipleship in the home that trains and teaches and gives an example of leading by demonstrating commitment. We need to learn commitment to the Lord from those that we're living around. In Matthew chapter 10, 34 and following, Jesus right after saying, if you don't confess me before men, I'm not going to confess you. You remember that passage? Matthew 10, 31, 32. Going down to verse 34, what does he continue with? He says, don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but to bring a sword. And he goes on to talk about how, hey, there are going to be homes where there's going to be strife that's caused because you have some people who are trying to be a disciple of Christ and others who are trying to pull them away from Christ. And then you go down to verse 39, Matthew 10, 39. What does he say? Whoever finds his life, verse 38. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. That's discipleship right there. That's what it means to be a disciple. Take that cross up and carry it. And whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That means commitment on our part. Jesus says, you got to be committed to me. I've got to be the most important person, most important being in your life. Your faith has to be number one. You dedicate yourself to me. You dedicate yourself to learning from me. And then you will find your life. Commitment. Our parents need to teach our children about commitment. Commitment to each other and the family. One of the sad things that I continue to see, and I know you do as well, is a lack of commitment in the home. Lack of commitment between husbands and wives. Lack of commitment to parents, to their children. We need to teach commitment. Matthew chapter 19, what does Jesus say? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast. I love that old translation of cleave. Right? You think of that child who doesn't want dad to go to work or mom to go to work, and they're like holding on for dear life to that leg. I'm not going to let you leave. I'm going to hold on tightly. That's kind of the idea here. Cleave to one another. Desperately hold on to one another as if your life depends on it. And the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Husband and wives, mom, dad, show your children commitment through your commitment to one another. Ephesians 5, we've already mentioned this text earlier, but again, what is Ephesians 5, 22 and following all about? It's about commitment. It's about being committed to one another. And he gives us this comparison. He says, husbands, verse 25, love your wives, notice, as Christ has loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, husbands, what if Jesus loved the church the same way you love your wife? What if that was the case? Would that be a scary situation for you? He says earlier, and this is going to step on some toes, I know. He says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit, should submit in everything to their husbands. Let me ask you the other side. What if the church doesn't submit to Christ? What would that look like? What if the church had the same level of submission, commitment to their husbands as some do in our culture, in our world? It's not a topic people like to talk about, but that's biblical. Don't get mad at me. read the text. He ends this by saying in verse 28, in the same way, Ephesians 5:28, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. You need to be, as a husband, so committed to your wife and to your family that you're willing to lay your life on the line for it. It needs to mean that much to you. Far too often it does not. And that's why we have husbands who are just half-heartedly loving and supporting and caring for their families. Love your wives as Christ has loved the church. He goes on, he ends, and he says, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Wives, are we showing the kind of respect to our husbands that we should? Now you notice what he does not say here. He does not say, respect your husbands as long as he's respectable. That's not what he says, is it? Does he give that condition? He says, wives, respect your husbands. We need to show our children a committed family, a commitment to one another and to the Lord. And we need to show our children a commitment to the church. A commitment to the church. You know, I hope you know this, that if you're a Christian, you didn't just enter into a relationship with Jesus. You know, sometimes you tell young people as they're preparing for marriage, you know, you need to think about something. You're not just marrying your wife, you're marrying her whole family. You ever heard that statement before? You ever think that yourself? Even in a more real way, when you became a Christian, you didn't just marry yourself to Christ. You married him to the rest of us. We're all in this together. There are no solo Christian adventures. Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and following. He says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some. That sting a little bit. Some of us getting in the habit of missing a little too much. He said some in the first century have gotten in a habit of missing, of neglecting their duty to the church. You know, so far too often do we think of it the other way around. What are they doing for me? What did the preacher give me today? What did the Bible class teacher give to me today? Oh, that singing, it didn't lift me up today. That is a backwards way of thinking about it. What we should be saying is, what did I give to God today? What did I give to my brother and sister today? How did I lift and encourage them or exhort them? How did I do that today? How did my singing teach and encourage someone else? How did my participation in Bible class and worship help my brothers and sisters? You are not here to get something. We are each and every one here to give something to God. We need to get out of that American way of thinking that what am I getting out of it? You are starting off on the wrong foot. We've all done it, haven't we? We've all done it. We've all showed up and had similar thoughts. We've got to chase those away. We must not neglect to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as we see the day drawing near, for we go... Now, we don't read verse 26 too often, but I want you to read it. I want you to think about, he's in the context of your relationship with the church, your relationship with being at worship. And he says, if we go on sinning, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What sin is he talking about? Neglecting of the church. That is a sin. And we can fall away by simply not showing up and being a part of what's going on. We must show in our families a commitment to one another, a commitment to the Lord, and a commitment to His church. How else do we show discipleship in our homes? Our discipline must be godly, purposed, driven discipline. There needs to be and must be a reason, a godly driven purpose behind our discipline in our homes. Matthew 10:24, in a discussion of discipleship, Jesus said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciples to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master." There are times in our life when you and I need to be disciplined. There are times in our children's lives when they need discipline in their life. A couple of Proverbs I just want to share with you quickly. Proverbs 19, verse 18, in a explanation of discipline. The Proverbs writer says, "Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death." Your discipline is not an outlet for your anger. Your anger is your problem. Now, do we all get angry sometimes at our children? But discipline is not the outlet for that. You're using your anger, if you're using discipline as a way to outleash your, get rid of your anger, then you're doing it wrong, and you're sinning. Disciplining your children when you're angry is a dangerous proposition. It's probably going to get you into trouble. Discipline, when we discipline our children, when we discipline in the church, it needs to be driven by God, not by our own desires. Proverbs 29, verse 17, "Discipline your son, and he will give you rest. He will give you delight to your heart." There is a need for discipline in our lives. I'm amazed by a text in Hebrews chapter 12. I've often thought and sat around and just pondered what this text means. But in Hebrews 12, there's 12:6, there's an interesting statement made about Jesus. I don't know if you've read this one before. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. But I want you to go back and reflect on this. Hebrews 12:6, what does it say? "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves." The Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son. "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had an earthly father who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant." Nobody enjoys it. "But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness who have been trained by it." Discipline is a necessary thing. And at times, God will even discipline us. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 and following. What does Paul say? He says, in regard to himself, or in regard to, I'm sorry, our relationship with God, our life of faith, he says, "Do you not know that In a race, all runners run, but only one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. It's an amazing thought that Paul thought that even he could get to a point where he could be disqualified himself. Even as the Apostle Paul lived his life, he said, I must remember to discipline myself, to show self-control in how I live, so that I may not be disqualified. Where do we find our discipline as Christians, our instruction, our reproof? 2 Timothy 3:16, what does Paul say to Timothy? All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Word of God is what disciplines us, what corrects us when we're in error. And that's why we look to the Word of God for discipline, both in our homes and in our personal lives. Finally, as we think about discipleship, not only should there be discipline, but there must be training in righteousness. Training our families in how to serve the Lord. In Genesis 18, what did God say about Abraham? Amazing statement about this man of God, this man of faith. Genesis 18, verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring Abraham what he has promised. God had faith in Abraham because he knew he would do what? He would train his children, his grandchildren, in what it means to serve God. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9, Moses says, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and to your children's children. It is incumbent upon us that we teach discipleship, that we train our children in what it means to be a Christian. That means I'm teaching them how to pray. I'm teaching them how to study. I'm going to teach them how to know what the church is. I'm going to train them in these things. And I know that that's hard because we have ever more limited time in our lives. But I tell you this, if your doctor came and told you that unless you do some things, make some changes in your life, your body just isn't going to survive, I bet for most of us, we would find time to do the things necessary to improve our health. We'll, when we get a diagnosis of a disease, we'll go anywhere, won't we, to find a cure. We'll do all the research necessary. We'll spend countless hours just looking into what's necessary to be healed. Well, I'm telling you this. If we lose our children, if we lose our spouse, if we lose ourselves to Satan, that's a far worse thing than anything that could happen to our bodies physically. Our families are a precious gift given by God. we must be ever diligent to protect them and ourselves from the evil one. We must learn to train in our homes about what it means to be a Christian. In Matthew 18, what is that scene? The disciples are arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. What's Jesus do? He picks up a young child and he sits this child in the middle of them. And he says, unless you become like one of these, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Our children should be precious gifts to us. Ephesians 6, what does he say to fathers? Train your child. Discipline your child. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Discipleship should begin at an early age. And as our children grow up, they should see Jesus living in us. Far too many times you hear stories where young people have grown up, have gone off to school or gone off into the world and have left the Lord. And over again, the answer comes back. Why did you leave? I just looked around and saw a bunch of Christians in my family and in the church who just weren't genuine. They said one thing, but lived a different way. Discipleship. Always continuing to learn and to grow. To teach our children, our young people, how to be a disciple of Jesus. This is a task that's been given to us. It's a pressing task upon us. And may we all take it so very serious. This morning, we're getting ready to sing a song of invitation. Mr. Van's going to lead us in that song. I want you to think about this question. Are you a disciple of Christ? Are you a learner? Some of us in this room have never been baptized. If you've not been baptized into Jesus, you're not a disciple. But that doesn't have to stay that way. You can become a Christian this morning. And you can begin that walk with Him. Some of us have been baptized. But being a disciple, that's a thing I struggle with. Maybe this morning you can begin to make those changes in your life. To become a learner, a grower. In the house of the Lord. If we can help you in any way, please come as together we stand and as we sing.